Isaiah chapter 2, I'll begin at verse 5 and read down through verse 21, which is structurally a unit. The chapter breaks are not really well placed here. Chapter 2, verse 5. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. Therefore thou hast forsaken thy people, the house of Jacob, because they be replenished from the east, and are soothsayers like the Philistines. They please themselves in the children of strangers. Their land also is full of silver and gold, neither is there any end of their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, neither is there any end of their chariots. Their land also is full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. And the mean man boweth down, and the great man humbleth himself. Therefore, forgive them not. The theme of this section is idolatry. It's turning from the Lord. Verse 10 looks at people's attempt to take refuge in the day of God's judgment. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty. And now what is it that people are fleeing? That's of verses 11 through 17. 11 and 17 are almost identical. They set off the material in between. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up, and he or it shall be brought low, and upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, and upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, and upon every high tower, and upon every fenced wall, and upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all pleasant pictures. And now verse 17 picks up verse 11 again. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Now, between verses 5 and 11, we had references to idolatry and refuge. And we have those same two references repeated now. The idols he shall utterly abolish, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty when He ariseth to shake terribly the earth. And then again, the idols in verse 20. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats. And then again, refuge. To go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks for fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty when He ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once more we are humbled before You as we contemplate this terrifying revelation of the day of Your judgment to come. We pray, Lord, that as we meditate upon it, we will be boldened, Lord, to confront the society in which we live, a society that is so proud, so exalted, so haughty. But, Lord, as we have here the testimony of Your word, which cannot fail, that all these things shall be brought low, and You alone will be exalted in that day, we pray, Lord, that we would not be ashamed of Your gospel, but that You'd strengthen us to warn people that they must either enter into the rock or be prepared to hide themselves in the dust. Guide us, we pray, by Your Spirit, in our Savior's name. Amen. Amen. So Isaiah's nice little package here. He starts and ends with idols and refuge. And then he talks about what it is that we're taking refuge from. And that is this day that the Lord has. Verse 12, literally, the Lord of hosts has a day. He has a day. And last time we talked a little bit about this day, which is throughout the Old Testament called the Day of the Lord. New Testament describes the same day when it speaks of the day of Christ, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of Jesus Christ. No, I guess the day of Jesus Christ doesn't occur. The day of the Lord, the day of the Lord Jesus, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the day of Christ are all attested in the New Testament. And I believe they're all talking about this same episode, this time of divine judgment, when the Lord brings His judgment upon the world. Please do not confuse this with tribulation. In biblical usage, the word tribulation overwhelmingly refers to what unbelievers do to believers. The biblical term for what God does to the unbelievers is the day of the Lord. And that's what we're reading about here, this terrible judgment. Verse 12 says that this day will be upon everyone that is proud and lofty and everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. In our version, this makes us understand that we're talking about people here, but in fact, Hebrew does not distinguish between the masculine and the neuter the way we do in English. You could just as well say it will be upon everything that is proud and lofty and upon everything that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. And in fact, in the immediately following verses, he talks about trees and mountains and ships and walls and towers, lots of things. So I think we should understand verse 12 in the more general sense. Every exalted thing or person will be brought low. It will be a thoroughgoing judgment on all of creation. Everything that stands for exaltation will be humbled. We saw this back in verses 2 through 4 when we considered the topographical changes that will take place with Jerusalem. What's going to happen, according to the beginning of this chapter, in the last days? Verse 2, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And the parallel in Zechariah showed us how the Mount of Olives will be split into two pieces and spread apart to the north and the south, and the whole land will become a plain. And there's Mount Zion sticking up in the middle of it. Everything is going to be humbled before the Lord, and all the other hills will be humbled before His holy mountain. Now Isaiah will give us in the next few verses here four categories of creation, each a symbol of exaltation, each is going to be humbled, and each is implicated in man's sin. There's a connection here with our sin. It's not that God is just chopping down trees and pushing down mountains for the fun of transforming the face of the earth. There's a reason for that. All these things are implicated in man's sin. First, he says in verse 13, upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan. Remember back in chapter 1, verses 29 and 30, we read about the oaks that the idolaters had desired, the gardens that they had chosen. They worshipped tall trees and they made their idols out of the wood of the tall trees. And thus, because these tall trees are implicated in man's idolatrous worship, when the day of the Lord comes, he's going to, what does he say? Bring them low. Well, day of the Lord, everything that is lifted up shall be brought low. The cedars and the oaks out of which they made their idols. And upon all the high mountains and upon all the hills that are lifted up. We read about the mountains and the hills back in the description of Jerusalem's exaltation. And we know throughout the Old Testament that the people often worshipped in the high places. The hills were where they went to perform their idolatrous worship. They will be humbled before the Lord. And upon every high tower and upon every fenced wall. The mighty cities, the fortified bastions are going to be brought low. Now here we go from direct idolatry to indirect idolatry. You know, it's easy to see how the trees and the mountains are connected with man's sin. What is the sin that's involved in, what's the phrasing? High towers and fenced walls.
Trusting in horses and chariots rather than the strength of the mighty God.
Yeah. People trusting in their military might. Build these wonderful cities and think this is going to protect us, and not trusting in the Lord. And so just as he smashes down the idols that they worship, he's going to abase the fortifications in which they had placed their trust. Finally, in verse 16, upon all the ships of Tarshish and upon all pleasant pictures. The Hebrew word translated pictures appears only here in the entire Old Testament. And probably it should be understood not of a depiction, but rather of an ocean-going vessel of a certain type. You'll notice that in the other three verses, in each case, there's a parallel. We have the cedars of Lebanon and the oaks of Bashan. We have the high mountains and the hills. We have the high towers and the fenced walls. So here we probably have the ships of Tarshish and the pleasant boats. These were also going to be abased. Why? Again, how do these represent? How are they implicated in man's sin?
Transport of wealth, possibly ill-gotten through men's devisings rather than trusting in the Lord for their provision.
Yeah, and it doesn't have to be ill-gotten. Just what does Paul say is idolatry? What was Paul's description of idolatry? Covetousness. Covetousness is idolatry. Just the desire for things, even the desire for things not ill-gotten, things gotten correctly. If the desire for things overwhelms us and controls us, that's idolatry. So the Lord says, I'm gonna bring these mighty trees that you worship low. I'm going to bring the high places where you worship them low. I'm going to bring low the fortifications because you trusted in them and not in me. And because you were so preoccupied with your wealth, I'm going to bring your ships low as well, that bring that wealth to you from across the seas. And then he concludes with verse 17. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. This is the day of the Lord. It is the day of humbling everything that exalts itself against the Lord. Everything that is implicated in man's sin is brought low. Now, as I read over this, I heard in my mind echoes of this vision in the New Testament. In Paul, yes. I heard two echoes. Maybe some of you have some others. Anybody have any echoes of this in the New Testament?
Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
That's good. That's not one of the ones I have, but that's a good one. Where is that, Ron?
I don't know. In the New Testament.
2 Corinthians, I believe. Isn't it 2 Corinthians? No, you don't know where it is, so don't. Are you going to remember it?
No,
let's see here. Let's find it. That's a good one. We should nail that one down. It's chapter 10. It's chapter 10. I like that one. That's better than the ones I found. But I give you mine too, but I'm glad I asked. Verse 3, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. This idea of humbling every high thing certainly is related to what we've read here. Now, there is one important distinction. What difference is there between what's going on in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and what's going on in Isaiah chapter 2?
Individualistic versus plural?
Well, I think individuals and collectives are all involved probably in both of them. When does the events in Isaiah 2 take place?
At the return of the Lord.
Yeah. In the day of the Lord, right? How about 2 Corinthians 10? When does that take place?
At the instigation of the Lord, prior to his return.
Yeah, this is what Paul did every day, right? Paul went around every day casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, pulling down strongholds. Now, that doesn't mean there's no relationship here. Remember, back in Isaiah, I think I pointed out to you last week, he anticipates in chapter 2, verse 3, that in the future, many peoples shall go and say, "Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord." And as a result of that future anticipation, Isaiah says in verse 5, "O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord." Let us live now in the light of the kingdom of God that is coming. That's a theme that we find throughout the Old Testament. We also find it in the New Testament. We're told in Hebrews chapter 6 that right now we have tasted the good things of the world to come. And our Savior instructed us to pray that God's kingdom would come and His will be done on earth as it is now in heaven. Paul and our Lord and Stephen went about preaching the kingdom of God in the New Testament. That was the heart of their message. Living under God's authority. Paul said to the Romans in Romans chapter 14, "The kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Ghost." So don't be carried away with whether your brother wants to abstain from pork or not. That doesn't really matter. That's not what the kingdom of God is about. It's love and joy and peace. That's what the kingdom of God is about. He was telling the Romans how to live in the kingdom of God right then, while at the same time, he would exhort the Corinthians that they needed to be worthy of the kingdom of God that was to come. So we live in this dichotomy. We live now under the authority of God's kingdom, while the rest of the world around us is in rebellion. It's a heavenly kingdom. Our citizenship is in heaven. We live according to that kingdom. The day will come when that kingdom will come on earth. And so the verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 shows that Paul was applying in his evangelism now a spiritual form of the same judgment that will take place when the Lord comes and high things are brought low. Good. Other New Testament echoes of this humbling.
Peter?
We should all recognize that. In fact, what does it mean to confess Christ? Isn't it really to confess our spiritual bankruptcy? To bow down for Him? Let me connect that with a verse, not in Peter, but in Philippians chapter 2, one that we often think of in the context of our Savior's sacrifice for us. We are reminded of our Savior's passion here. "This mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus," what's going to happen? "Every knee shall bow. The cedars of Lebanon and the oaks of Bashan and the high mountains and the mighty towers and the fortified walls and the ships of Tarshish and the present boats and Federal Express bringing you your email order the next day so you can have it right now. All will bow down. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth." Notice the universality. Everything will bow down. Not just people. Things will bow down. Isaiah said only one would be exalted in that day. Who is that? What did Isaiah say?
The Lord.
The Lord alone. Notice the Lord is all in capitals. What's that mean? Jehovah alone shall be exalted in that day. Philippians chapter 2. Who's going to be exalted when every knee bows? the name of Jesus. But that's okay, because God has given him the name of Lord. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Jehovah. That is the honor he receives from his Father because of his obedience. So that's one of the echoes I heard. Another one is Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. You know, when you read this thing through, I must confess, I know I get myself in trouble with a conservative group, but I love nature. I mean, I'm not a tree hugger, but I like to be in the woods. I like to go up on the high mountains and see the glorious vistas. Why should these poor trees, all these cedars of Lebanon, what do they do? Wasn't their fault that people cut them down and made idols out of them? The high hills. Wasn't their fault that people worshipped on them? Why should they be humbled? Romans chapter 8 helps us understand this. Verse 19, the earnest expectation of the creature, that is the creation, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature, the creation, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same. In hope goes with the next verse. In hope that the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Everything we touch is corrupted. God made this point through Malachi to the people of Israel. If you take holy meat and an unclean vessel, and you put the holy meat in the unclean vessel, does the vessel become clean? No. What happens? The meat becomes polluted. We have big discussions about this right now in our house because we have a lot of things from my parents' home that are full of mildew. When you've got something with mildew in it and you bring it in a room that doesn't have mildew, does the mildew go away? No. What happens? Everything else gets mildew on, okay? And when our sinful race touches things, trees or mountains or buildings or ships, what happens to them? They all get corrupted. This idea that the creation is entrained in our sin and in our condemnation. Paul explains it in Romans 8, but you see it right here in Isaiah chapter 2, don't you? The judgment that's going to come upon all these inanimate things. Then we get to the verse 17. We're rolling back down the backside of the chiasm. So the center of this is verses 12 to 16, this long list that describes the judgment of God upon everything that is high and lifted up. Verse 17 echoes verse 11. The loftiness of men shall be bowed down, the haughtiness of men shall be made low. One of the major differences between the two is that the two verbs, humbled and made low, are reversed. They're the same two verbs in Hebrew, but the order is reversed as because we're working our way back out of a symmetric structure. And now we come back to the idols and the rocks, the idols and the refuge. We were told that the people had pleased themselves and the children of strangers and filled their land with idols so that everyone bowed down to the idols. Verse 18 says, the idols he shall utterly abolish. All gone. And then refuge. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. This is a strong echo of verse 10. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. Three differences. One that Dave very helpfully pointed out to us last week is that verse 10 speaks of the rock, singular. Whereas verse 19 speaks of the holes of the rocks, plural. And thus we're led to see here a reference to what Moses celebrated in Deuteronomy 32 and David in 2 Samuel 23 of the Lord as his rock. So verse 10 is basically offering a choice. You've got a choice. In view of the judgment that is coming, either lay hold of the Lord as your refuge, enter into the rock, or be prepared to hide yourself in the dust. Because bad times are coming. A second difference is that verse 10 was a command. Verse 19 is a prediction. No more commanding. The time for your decision is past. Now, this is what's going to happen. And the third modification is the clause at the end. When he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. That was not in verse 10. See, verse 10 talked about entering into the rock, and verse 19 talks about going into the holes of the rocks and the caves of the earth. Verse 10 talked about the fear of the Lord and the glory of his majesty, and verse 19 speaks of the fear of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. But verse 19 adds, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Our translators here have followed the Septuagint translation. The Hebrew word strictly means to terrify. The focus is not on the shaking of the earth itself, although we know from other texts that the earth will shake. Haggai chapter 2, Revelation chapter 8, chapter 11, chapter 16. He is going to shake the earth. But the focus here is not on the earthquake. The focus is on the emotional response that people have to that earthquake. People are going to be absolutely terrified.
Personal shaking.
Personal shaking, yeah. Well, when he arises to terrify the earth. Not only are they going to be terrified in his presence, but what do you think their attitude is going to be to these idols that they have so carefully crafted and put in positions of honor in their homes? You know, invested all their money and all their effort in these idols, and now the Lord arises, and Jerusalem is lifted up, and everything is cast down, and they see it plainly with their eyes. They cannot deny it. And then they turn, and they look at this idol they've got over here. And what do you think their attitude is going to be toward that idol? What a piece of trash. And that's what verse 20 says. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship. Don't forget, these are handmade idols. They couldn't even make themselves. They can't walk, they can't talk, they can't hear, they can't see. They're handmade. In spite of that, people blindly worship them until the point that the Lord arises in his glory and his majesty to terrify the earth. They're going to take those idols and they're going to cast them to the moles and to the bats. Significant thing about a bat, you study bats in the Bible. In Leviticus, what category of animal do bats belong to? They're unclean. Yeah. Now, we don't have moles anywhere else. But it's probably a shrew, to judge from the references in the cognate languages, which is like a little tiny mouse. It's basically a compact mouse. You have big cars and compact cars. We got big mice and compact mice, and compact mice are called shrews. And mice are unclean. So these idols are being defiled. They're being cast to the moles and to the bats to defile them, to go into the clefts of the rocks. We aren't completely told here whether it's the people or the idols that go into the clefts of the rock. I think it's both. We know from verse 19 that the people are going into the clefts of the rocks. And we know that they've thrown the idols down to the moles and bats, and that's where you find moles and bats, is in the clefts of the rocks, in the caves, down in the dirt. They are utterly disheartened, utterly defeated. What a contrast to the pride and arrogance that we see in people around us today. Now, this sets us up for the next section, which I'm not going to read, but I do want to read just the opening verse of the next section and take you back to the opening verse of this section. This section opened with the command in verse 5, O house of Jacob, come ye, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And here is some light for you to walk in. The light that I want you to walk in is the sure knowledge that the Lord of hosts has the day against everything that is high and lifted up. You be sure of that. You have that knowledge in your mind. You conduct yourself in the light of the knowledge that everything in this world is going to be burned up. It's all going to be humbled. So don't set your affection on things above. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth.
All these things shall be taken and destroyed. What manner of persons ought
we to be? Yes. That's that Peter reference again. Here's the light of the Lord. Walk in the light of the Lord. Walk in the light of this knowledge. And because of that knowledge, 2:22, which introduces the next section, cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils. For wherein is he to be accounted of? He may be so proud and haughty, so self-sufficient right now, but what's going to happen when the day of the Lord comes? He's going to be crawling into the caves as fast as he can. Cease ye from man. Wherein is he to be accounted of? He's not worth anything. Don't devote your attention there. And then, going through chapter 3, we're going to look at two categories of people that you might be inspired to give your attention to. There are first the powerful leaders, the military commanders, and the men who rule in the city. When the day of the Lord comes, they're all going to be removed. And if you aren't attracted to them, you might be attracted to the daughters of Zion in verse 16, who are oh so cultured and oh so sophisticated, and they have beautiful clothing and jewelry, and they look so lovely. Cease from them as well, because the Lord is going to disgrace them and replace all their finery with rottenness. We'll look forward to that description in the will of the Lord next week. But today, the day of the Lord, which is the day in which our Lord Jesus Christ will, because of his obedience to the Father, receive the exaltation that God here claims for himself. He will come, abase everything that is high and lofty, and he alone will be exalted in that day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to walk in the light of the Lord. You know the weakness of our hearts, Father, how easy it is for us to be tempted to follow after the idols of this world, things and prestige and power. Lord, help us to remember that our citizenship is in heaven. And you want us to live now, today, in the light of that kingdom which you have promised will one day come on earth as it is now in heaven. We look forward to that time. We pray that your Son would soon return to set up his rule. And until then, Father, we pray that you will help us to be watching, ready for his coming, walking in the light of the Lord, and abandoning any pretense of trusting in the arm of flesh. To this end, we pray your Spirit strengthen our Savior's name. Amen. Thought we might sing a hymn of the Lord's return. In the blue book, the second section, the Mariner's hymn, "Lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for our salvation slain.